The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We are in Judges chapter 6. We'll pick up at verse 14 to catch the context from last week. This is the reading of God's word. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Saints, we get to continue this just wonderful extended story in the book of Judges. So last week, we got to start with Gideon. If you took a survey of well-known judges out of the book of Judges, Gideon would be right there at the top. One of the mistakes we could easily make, though, about Gideon is to think that he was somehow more than human. We hear these famous names and we think, oh, these were incredible people. These were people different than us. These were people of different times, of different powers. That's why they did what they did. But as we started the story last week, we found that there was nothing that really commended Gideon to this service, was there? We found in Gideon a man who was afraid, who was hiding when the Lord called him. We found a man who pleaded with the Lord that he thought his own weakness disqualified him from the service that the Lord was calling him to. We find in Gideon not this man of amazing faith, but rather this man of doubt. And so we see in one of the most famous servants of the Lord so much that we actually identify with. He's not so unlike us in his fear, in his weakness, in his doubt. The great work that the Lord was going to do was never dependent on Gideon being amazing. And that is what the Lord kept trying to tell him last week, right? The Lord kept saying, "No, it's not about you. I will be with you. I will help you. I will send you." And every time there's this same theme, not you, but him is the reason that this work will be done. And so that's where we left off with Gideon. Here he is just receiving the counsel straight from the Lord that this is in fact possible, but not because Gideon is so great, but because God is. And so now as we pick up in the story, we're going to see how God takes hold of a doubting servant and claims him for his service. Gideon, at the start of this, you see him catching on. You see Gideon catching on to what is really happening. Because as we read the context that led up to this in verse 14, you could see that it's not exactly clear that Gideon knows who he's talking to. Bit by bit, maybe he's picking it up, but it doesn't seem at all clear that he realizes that this is the angel of the Lord. We talked about the angel of the Lord last time he appeared, or maybe two times ago. And it's been commonly believed that the angel of the Lord is, in fact, the second member of the Trinity appearing before he was born of Mary. Because when the angel of the Lord talks, the angel of the Lord has this interesting way of switching between the angel of the Lord said and just the Lord said. There's this bouncing back and forth that doesn't seem like something a mere angel could do. And Gideon doesn't quite seem to have recognized that this might be God he's talking to. See, Gideon has been talking about God. It's not at all clear that Gideon knows he is talking to God. So the passage picks up with Gideon wanting confirmation of who it is he's talking to. He knows bit by bit that this isn't a normal conversation. This visitor is telling him some things that are pretty extraordinary. And so Gideon understandably wants to know, who is this that I'm talking to? How do I know who this is I'm talking to? How do I know that what you are saying is what I can bank on? What you are saying is what is really going to happen? And so Gideon says, please wait here. Let me make you a meal, right? Let me prepare an offering for you. Now, you begin to see in the very ingredients of this offering what Gideon is actually thinking. The Bible likes to do this, to show you by actions what someone is thinking. So Gideon first, he gets that young goat. The young goat is the idea of this wasn't just any old goat. This wasn't a random goat. This was a choice goat. This was a selected goat. And so he picks a choice goat. And then to add to it, he goes and he makes unleavened cakes. And this is one of those times where you got to read the footnotes in your Bible if you have them, because it really shows you what's going on. He makes some unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. So when was the last time you picked up an ephah of flour? It's been a while, right? An ephah is like 25 pounds of flour. Yeah, right? Changes the meaning, right? He makes 25 pounds of flour into bread. So I don't know, 30 plus loaves that he makes for this guest. Is that sounding like a normal meal? Let me go slaughter a young goat for you and prepare 30 plus loaves of bread. You're beginning to see that Gideon is suspecting something here. And so he brings back the offering. The angel of the Lord patiently waits. I always wonder what it would be like in these scenes where the angel of the Lord is waiting on someone. And he just sits there. And what would it have looked like if I could have just set the camera on the angel of the Lord, right? What does the Son of God pre-incarnate look like when he's just sitting under a tree waiting? I would love to know. He's sitting there waiting patiently. Gideon comes back with his offering. And the angel of the Lord says, here, put it on the rock right here. And so he lays out, remember, a really big offering, right? He's got all the bread. He puts the meat on top. And the angel of the Lord says, now I want you to douse it in all the broth. Right, so everything's going to be soaking in the broth that came from boiling this goat. And the angel of the Lord touches the tip of the staff he's carrying to the offering, and fire comes up from the rock and consumes the offering. And the angel of the Lord, poof, disappears. It is a stunning moment. But see, Gideon had wanted to know. He'd wanted to know, do I have favor with God? So he went in and prepared his offering. And when the Lord burned it up, the Lord was saying, yes, you have favor with God. When the Lord accepts the offering, that is how he knows he has favor. Gideon wanted a sign. Gideon wanted an answer. And here it is. He has his sign. He has his answer. But Gideon got more than he was expecting. See, Gideon might have been humoring the possibility that this was a divine guest that he was interacting with. But when he gets the confirmation of it, Gideon is undone. Look at verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." So he had this hypothesis, maybe this is God I'm talking to, or maybe this is a divine representative I'm talking to. But then in that moment, it's confirmed, and Gideon's like, he's terrified. He is terrified. And you may look at that and you're thinking, well, Gideon's a little dramatic, right? Because I don't know if it's just me, but I tend to have this sense of like, whoa, wouldn't that have been cool? Like, I wouldn't mind seeing God just touch a tip, light a rock on fire, burn up an offering, and then disappear. That sounds really cool. But Gideon's thinking more clearly than that. Gideon is remembering that the word of God, the Lord himself said in Exodus 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." If your instinct was at all, oh, that sounds cool, then you are not thinking the Lord's thoughts after him. Gideon actually is going to have a whole lot of low moments, but this is one of Gideon's very good moments. When Gideon has the clarity of heart and mind to see, oh no, if I was in the presence of the Lord, I might die. Gideon's fear, entirely justifiable. We often lack this category of fearing God. Maybe it's just our culture, but we assume God is comfortable in ways that he really is not. So if you think of God and you have this impression of like, you know, a cozy, inviting fireplace on a winter evening, you are not thinking of God in the ways that he is described. God is not cozy. And as far as sinners are concerned, God is certainly not inviting. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, the Lord would say, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." See, there's this side of the Lord that we just ignore sometimes. The idea that God, in and of himself, might really have something fearful, awe-inspiring, majestic. The kind of quality that would make you want to just hit the floor, or perhaps like Gideon, fear for your life. There is so much that is actually uncomfortable about God. I mean, just consider his power. He is the Almighty. He created all of creation. He sustains it all by the power of his word. Consider that power. The ability to just disintegrate any one of us if he wanted. The ability to consume mountains if he wanted. The ability to wipe out not mere planets or solar systems, but all of creation lies in the will of our God. The only way I can start to get my mind around this is really to make it small in some sense. And I picture, like, what's the most powerful thing I can imagine? Like a nuclear reactor. How would you feel sitting next to an active nuclear reactor? Comfortable? That kind of power. The ability to just lay waste to the entire landscape. Isn't that the kind of thing that would totally prevent you from ever feeling comfortable sitting next to the reactor? And that is this tiny glimpse of the power of God. It is not comfortable. You know what else isn't comfortable about God? Is that he knows all things. What's the big problem with that? He's just really smart. Well, let me say it this way. A holy judge knows every thought you are thinking. The perfect, holy, righteous judge knows when you have an evil thought. He knows when you're considering a wicked deed. He knows when you are indulging in thoughts about your sin. One of the things that preserves a Christian fellowship is that we don't know what each other's thinking. But the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God, his gaze pierces to the very depths of your heart. He knows every motive. He knows every thought. And a holy judge is committed to bringing every sin into judgment. Does that make you feel comfortable? I'm not comfortable. It's like we have this all-knowing nuclear reactor, not fireplace in the living room. We have this all-knowing nuclear reactor that just has this tendency of flaring up and consuming sinners when they come near. Does that make you comfortable? God, in his holiness, is fearful. Gideon's response here is right on the sense of, I have been near to a fearful God, a holy God, a mighty God. Gideon is right on the money here. And so there he is, afraid, thinking, I might die any second now because I have come that close to God. But God, in verse 23, God gives him peace. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. The Lord gives him peace. So Gideon was entirely right in sensing the danger of a sinner being near a holy God, but God was merciful, as if to say, yes, I am a consuming fire, but I won't consume you. Yes, I am a holy judge who knows the worst of your thoughts, but I will not condemn you. And Gideon, again, at his very best, Gideon decides that that moment deserves building an altar to worship the Lord. Gideon recognizes what has just happened. He has found peace with a holy God, and that is worth celebrating. That is worth celebrating. If we could see things clearly, if we would take Gideon on in this moment as our tutor, we would act just like Gideon. If we could see ourselves in the mirror and grasp just what it means to be a sinner, just what it means to be a rebel, just what it means to be wicked. If we could see ourselves in the mirror and recognize that we are breaking God's law, not like tens of times, not even like hundreds of times, thousands of times, millions of times. If God ever showed us the record of our sin, it would be staggering. If we could see ourselves then with this mountain of guilt on our shoulders, if we could grasp the alienation that comes when a rebel spends his or her entire life rebelling against an almighty, holy judge, then we could begin to grasp the enormous divide that exists between humanity on their own and God. You cannot overcome this divide. You cannot bridge it. The gulf is too deep. the wall is too high, however you want to picture it. The divide is too great. If you could recognize that then we have wicked sinners on the one hand and a holy God on the other, and he is the God who can pronounce peace between the two. He is the God who can bridge the gap between sinners and a holy judge. If we could grasp, Christians, that gulf has been overcome for us, we too would want to do exactly what Gideon was doing, because we would see in that moment that there is nothing natural and there's nothing normal about being reconciled to a holy God. There's nothing to take for granted there. There's nothing to assume there. There is no, oh, of course I should be reconciled to the holy God. If we could see it as clearly as Gideon, we would praise. It is amazing to have peace with God. It is a supernatural work to overcome our sin. The gospel is the good news that the barrier can be broken down. The gospel is the good news that, rebel, with all your guilt, you can be forgiven. Not on the world's standards, but by God's holy standards. You can be forgiven when rebels find peace with a holy God. They should want to worship. If that's you today, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, a disciple, if you know this peace, then today is a day for just a moment, rejoice in your blessings. You are so rich in the Lord. You are so blessed in the Lord. Your biggest problem has been overcome by the Lord. Rejoice, Christian. If you're not a Christian, and that's always the case, it's never 100% Christians. If you are not a Christian, peace is offered to you. And not peace with me, not peace with society, peace with God is offered to you today. That nagging sense that there is guilt attached to your soul, that you have broken the law of what is right and wrong, and you know it, God can overcome your sin. God can wash you clean. You can have peace today. You heard it here. Gideon now has his proof. He has his proof that God is for him, and he knows that God offers him peace. And so we see in this moment that Gideon is about to step forward in faith. As we continue in the story, it'd be so easy to think that peace with God means, oh, and Gideon lived happily ever after. Peace with God doesn't mean life will be peaceful. Actually, Jesus Christ promised the opposite. Picture two armies facing off on that field out there. On the one side, you have the Lord's army. On the other side, you've got all the armies of the world. There we were before Christ, on the side of the armies of the world, lined up against the Lord. When God offered us peace, you know what we did? We defected. We turned our backs on our former side. We walked across the field and we turned around and faced up with the Lord's army against the army of the world. No one likes a traitor. No one likes a defector. In Christ, we have peace with God, but the world is not going to like us for it. The Lord Jesus Christ, he would say, you cannot have two masters. You can't have this divided heart. You can imagine your heart with a throne in it. There's only one. Only one throne. And only one person gets to call the shots. You know who's supposed to be there. It's supposed to be the Lord. The sovereign of all creation is supposed to be the sovereign of your heart. But that's not actually how we live so often, is it? We have other masters, whether it's us on the throne or it's something else we've placed there. We've tried to do the two masters thing. See, God is not going to let Gideon have two masters. In verse 25 through 27, God is going to call Gideon to complete devotion. The word reads, "That night the Lord said to him," see, that night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. God calls Gideon to complete devotion. You see here God's priorities. What is the reason that this whole chapter started? It's because the Midianites are oppressing Israel, right? They've been doing it for 7 years. Israel, they're not repentant, but they're miserable. And so they cried out in pain to God, not in faith, not in repentance. They cried out, "This is awful. We're starving here. We're in fear here. Help us. Help us, God." And you can imagine what Gideon wants, what Israel wants. Okay, God's involved. Great. Let's go crush those Midianites. That's not God's first order of business with Gideon, is it? God's priority is he wants Gideon's heart. He wants Gideon's heart before he's going to deal with Israel's worldly troubles. Because God is not going to share the hearts of his people. He will not abide by other masters. And so God is not going to share Gideon with false gods. So he says, "Gideon, go tear down your neighborhood temple. Go tear down the altar to the false god. There's Baal on the one hand. Asherah was conceived of the female consort of Baal. So they would often go side by side." He says, "Go tear down the altar." Asherah was often represented like a pole or a tree. "Chop down Asherah. Go make war with their gods. I will not share you with any false god." God won't share Gideon with his pagan family. Easy detail to miss. This isn't just a temple. This is Dad's temple. Go defile the gods in your family temple. How's that going to go at Thanksgiving? Right? I mean, you imagine some serious pressure, some serious, maybe even hatred, for the younger brother who decided that he was going to go desecrate the family temple. But God won't share Gideon even with his pagan family. God won't share Gideon with his pagan culture. We are seeing now Israel just get worse and worse and worse. What are they doing with a neighborhood temple to Baal and Asherah? So God says, "You go after their gods. And when you do, you're going to be burning some bridges." But God says, "I will not share the hearts of my people. Not with fake gods, not with pagan families, not with pagan cultures." God says, "You are mine. Exclusively. So act like it." Now Gideon, Gideon is understandably afraid. Right? Again, this human moment of this judge. He's afraid. You want me to basically go to war with everyone? That's what it would be like for Gideon, right? You want me to go tear down the temple, attack my family, and attack my culture? And the word does us this favor. It gives us this glimpse into why he did this. I said, usually the Bible tells us what actions they did, and we read into that, what was going on in the person's heart. Here, the word is really clear. He didn't wait till night because it was strategic. He waited until night because he was too afraid to do this by day. He says, I don't want people to see me doing this. I don't want to come up against that sort of heat. So he does it by night, which is frankly not that heroic for one of the most famous heroes of the Bible. Right? Way to slink into the temple and do it when no one's looking, right? It's just not that impressive. It's not that glamorous. But Gideon, he does obey. We should give him credit for that. If you told me to go to war with everyone I knew and the culture I lived in, I would be afraid. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be dreading the conversations with your family? Wouldn't you be dreading the break with your history? Wouldn't you be dreading that someone's going to try and kill you after you do this? Gideon was just a man. And as he puts his hand to this task, man, I bet his hand shook. I bet as he's sneaking around in the middle of the night, he's jumping every single time he hears a branch break. But he does obey. And this is so much like the Christian life. We would love to be able to film the movie that shows how we were so impressive every time we trusted the Lord. We would love to be able to have a record of, oh, we are such heroic Christians. And every time we do stuff, we speak well. Our voice doesn't shake. We have nothing to apologize for. We're just the pillar of faithful courage. But that describes no one in the room, right? It's sort of encouraging to see a servant of God step forward in obedience, even as you know he was trembling. But Gideon had met with God. Gideon had peace with God. And so Gideon, whatever fears, whatever butterflies he was feeling, Gideon stepped decisively forward. There is no going back after this. So verse 28 through 32. Behold the aftermath of this scene. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. This scene is incredible. Like, do yourself a favor and imagine this scene. Gideon just got sent on a mission to go destroy the local temple idols and then build on top of it an altar to the true God and use as wood for the offering the false god that he just chopped down. So he goes forward, destroys the idols, sets up the altar. Everyone wakes up, sees their temple defiled, and this smoldering offering on top of their local neighborhood temple. What a scene. And Gideon was exactly right. They do want to kill him. This was why he was afraid. He knew his people. He knew his neighborhood. They figure out who did it. And they come to the door, so to speak. They come to his father in this patriarchal culture. They say, get your son out here. We're going to kill him. Man, see how bad Israel has gotten here. Right? Don't miss that. We're not in some foreign land. This is Israel doing this. Israel is so idolatrous that they will kill someone in defense of their fake gods. They will kill someone who's pointing them back to worship the true God of Israel. Israel is just going down the tubes, aren't they? And yet, why does God keep going after these people? Would you? Who does this? A people so wicked that not only have they abandoned you, but they will kill someone for reminding them to stop being idolaters. And God keeps coming. And God keeps seeking. It's passages like this that give us hope for those who have fallen away from the faith. It's passages like this that give us hope for that sinner who says, there's no way God can forgive me. You have no idea what I've done. This betrayal is as ugly as it gets. And yet God keeps coming. Don't rule people out. Don't rule yourself out. God keeps coming for his sinful people. The mob circles up. They go to Joash, Gideon's dad, and saying, Joash, send out your boy. We're going to kill him. And this is a moment to commend a father. This is such a fantastic dad moment. I mean, don't our kids sometimes astonish us at the level of destruction that they can accomplish? You go to sleep one night. You think everything's great. Your boy rallies your servants to go get your bull, to go tear down your idols, to use the idols to set up an altar, offending the whole neighborhood. And then he slaughters your bull to offer that sacrifice. Your jaw as a parent would just drop. You're thinking, I cannot even imagine how you came up with this level of destruction. And the human part of us wants to say, you want my boy here, have him, right? But Joash, what a guy. He stares down the mob and he says, you're not getting my boy. You're not getting my son. You know what? How about this? Why don't you let your so-called God do it? Which is a funny moment considering this is his own temple. It's really interesting to think, where Joash is spiritually, I'm not positive at all. He sets up this neighborhood temple, and then he's like, yeah, let the God handle his business. It's his altar that was torn down. Don't you think he's a God? Do you think he needs you to save him? It's actually killer logic. And as far as the book of Judges goes, it's actually sort of a joke, because what God keeps doing is he keeps raising up people to save Israel. And so this is the very same word, but now we're saying, does your God need a savior? Joash stares down this mob, destroys their logic, and they leave his boy alone. It's a wonderful dad moment. And I don't know, maybe it's Joash that names his boy, renames his boy. By the way, Gideon means hacker. Gideon, that's pretty cool, right? It was a good name as it was, but then they say, you know what? We're going to call you Jerubbaal. Which means, let's let Baal contend against him. Which is funny, right? So if you're a believer in Baal, are you cursing him? Right? So if I named my boy, like, let God contend against you, you'd be like, Jason, maybe rename that. You know? That's weird, right? But from a believer's point of view, what a name. You go around with this badge every time someone says you, hey, what's up? Let Baal contend against you. But you're still here. Baal apparently couldn't handle his business. Baal apparently is no one to fear. So everywhere he goes, he's like this badge of the powerlessness of false gods. There goes Jerubbaal. What a name. Name your next kid that. That'd be great. The end result of all of this, when the dust settles, Gideon belongs to the Lord. He burned that bridge, and the world may hate him, but he belongs to God. And friends, that's the path laid out before us today. Gideon's path lies before you today. Because we have the same God, and he's offering you peace, right? He's offering you peace with him. But that will mean war with the world, war with all those other masters of the heart, war with all those fake gods out there. God offers you his peace, but he calls you to complete devotion. He calls you to have a heart that is his. See, you come today, and I have no doubt your life is filled with the problems that all of us face, the problems of relationships, the problems of workplaces, the problems of just this culture. You come with all your problems, but God has a very particular problem that he intends to deal with. And we have a bigger problem than anything going out there, on out there in the world. We have these divided, idolatrous hearts. What keeps you from being completely devoted to the Lord? What keeps you from being completely devoted to the Lord? Gideon was afraid. Maybe you're afraid. Are fears holding you back from the Lord? Are you just too afraid of what people would say? Of what people would do if you were wholly devoted to the Lord? Maybe it has nothing to do with anyone else. It's all about you. Maybe you just cannot bear the thought of losing control over your life, of having to bow the knee to one greater than you. Maybe it's not fear at all. Maybe you just refuse to let go of something. You can tell when you've got an idol on your heart. When there's something that you think, I could give up all kinds of things for God, but I would not give up that. I would not give up my career. Do you know how long it's taken me to get here? I would not give up my money. Do you know how hard I worked for that? I would not give up the happiness, the worldly happiness that I'm enjoying. You can't ask me to do that. I will not give up the pleasures of this world. I will not give up sexuality in this world. I will not give up whatever it is in your heart. That is why I can't be devoted to the Lord. I will not give up that relationship. I will not give up that man. I will not give up that woman. And then you see who is sitting on the throne of your heart. Both Christians and non-Christians do this, you know, in their own ways. Christians, you know who belongs on your heart. You know who belongs on that throne. You know who it is that's supposed to rule. You know who it is you're supposed to follow. And yet in that moment, it is you that's saying, I know what the Lord wants, but I just really don't want to do that. Or you know, instead, I knew what the Lord wanted, but I absolutely chose the opposite. Non-Christians, you do this in your own way. You've just never had the Lord on the throne of your heart. And so something else is there. You know there's a God. You know you answer to him, but he has never once ruled your life. Something else always has. Whether it was you or some goal or some pursuit, something has always been ruling. Whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian, God is not receiving the devotion that he deserves. And so the word has to say just real straight up to you, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Prophet Elijah, he also had to deal with Baal. And he goes to the people of God. He has this famous moment. And he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Today is the day to choose. The world offers you lifeless idols, lifeless fake gods, and all their advertising is fake. They attract you with promises they never keep. They disappoint, they deceive, and in the end, they kill. But on the other side, there is a true God. And all the peace you never found in the world, it is the peace that he alone offers. What would it look like if you were wholly devoted to the Lord? What would it look like if you stopped being a slave to other people's opinions? What would it look like if you offered the parts of your life and your heart that you've been clutching and holding back from him all of these years? What would it look like if at long last you bowed the knee, you laid down all control, and you offered it to your true God? Today is a day to choose. Will you trust the true God? Will you follow him? In a world full of counterfeits, there is a real God, and he calls you. And so today, the question you have to deal with in your heart now and in your life every moment from here on out is, who will you serve? Let's pray. Our God, we confess divided hearts. We confess that there have been idols that we have humored, entertained, actively pursued. Father, forgive us. Lord, we pray that there would be no one in this room that is allowed to leave divided. Lord, kick the fake gods out of our heart. Put the enduring sins to death. Lord, set us free, free to be wholly yours. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.